Back to 1 John chapter 2 tonight. We started our next context. We've been going through this book. It's been a few months. We've been studying the book of 1 John, and we're going to make it to the end one of these days. But we're in chapter 2. And remember, in chapter 2, we've mentioned this almost every time. I just want to keep reminding you of what is going on in the first part of chapter 2 of 1 John. John is talking about four different tests. Four tests to indicate whether or not what you say is a reality. If you can profess to know Christ, well, what tells me that that is the reality of your life? And he talked about the different tests, you know, the test of imitation, the test of obedience, the test of love. And we've been talking here lately about the test of separation, a word that really people don't like to talk about when it comes to my personal life and things that I do. We don't like to talk about that word separation today, but I believe it's a much needed topic. And we'll pick up back in verse number 15. We read and studied verse 15 last time, and we want to finish up through verse 17 tonight. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John just pointedly states, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Father, I pray that tonight as we look into these several verses from your word, Lord, our hearts would be open to understand the truth of the scriptures here. Help us not, Lord, to have a hard heart, or a heart that doesn't desire to have correction. Maybe sometimes, Lord, we think that we are in the right place and maybe this message is for someone else. But Father, thank you so much for the power of your word to break our hearts. Lord, I pray that as our pastor preached this morning, that we would break up the fallow ground of our hearts and your word would be sown therein so that the good consequences of and rewards could be reaped in the future. Lord, I thank you for this passage and I pray that tonight we would understand the message in Christ's name. Amen. Now here, as I said, we've been talking about the final test, the test of separation from the world. And we mentioned, if you've been redeemed, if you're in fellowship with the Lord, if you're claiming that and it's the reality of your life, then separation should not be a problem. Many times people, when they get preached, when you hear messages about separation or, you know, things like that, many times people tend to get upset and angry about it. Well, that kind of indicates there's a problem in your heart. If you're upset about the call and the command here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it's a command to love not the world. It's a command to separate from the world. And if we have issues with that, then we definitely have issues with God. Now, we studied verse 15 as our introduction, the clear imperative command that John gave, love not the world or the things that are in the world. And just to remember what we talked about, what is the world? It is the system or the philosophy that is void of the presence of God. We kind of tried to emphasize that last time. It's void of the presence of God. It is, the world does not desire to be where God is. And obviously God is not desiring to be where the world is. They are opposed to one another. We so many times have the need of thinking through our decisions, the course that we choose to put our life in. So many times we just do things haphazardly and quickly, and we don't stop with our families or with our children or with our own personal lives to think, will this decision result or take me down a path where the end result will be where God is not? We need to kind of pray for the Lord to give us wisdom and insight into those decisions and say, Father, help me to end up where you are. If we follow the path of the world, sadly, well, one day the consequences will come out, our children or our own lives, and we will see that we're in a place where God is not. And we may wonder, well, how did that happen? Well, it's because we had a love for the world. The cosmos here in verse number 15, it's the ordered system we talked about last time of Satan, all of his emissaries, the arranged, orderly system that Satan has, that he's trying to work his will. He's trying to work his plan, his agenda that he has, and he wants it to be fulfilled. And when we do not separate from the world, then sadly, we're contributing to the plan of Satan. That's his system. That's his order. That's his arrangement. That's his desires. And yet we run to the world with our whole hearts and we're contributing to something that is against God while claiming to be a Christian. You know, no matter what we say about knowing or loving Jesus, it seems that today everyone, you know, claims Jesus. Just in Milton, I always say, I've never seen a city in my life with so many churches in Milton. It seems like there's one every 5 feet. But, there's a very religious group of people. Everybody, I'm talking to people all the time, oh yeah, I go to this church, and that immediately, it's difficult to witness to them, or it's difficult to know what the situation is because everyone goes to church, everyone loves Jesus, everyone's doing these things, but then you don't see a separation from the world. You see a consummation with it. They're completely consuming their lives with the system of Satan, things that do not go together. And as we have seen throughout 1 John chapter 1 and into chapter 2, John is not concerned with what we say. He's not concerned with what we profess, but he's concerned with the actions that we perform, our daily habitual pattern of life that validates what we are. If that pattern of life, you know, is a godly pattern of life, then it validates a relationship with the Lord. But no matter what is said, if there is a pattern of life that's worldly, if there's a pattern of life that continually is in sin or continually runs to the world, then there's an issue there. It's validating that perhaps a relationship with the Lord is not real. Talking about fellowship with God, but yet contributing to the plan of Satan. These things do not match. And, you know, we mentioned last time, we always find ourselves, sadly, trying to validate our association with the world. We do it in our homes. We do it in our churches. We do it in our personal lives. We try to, you know, validate why we're doing what we're doing with the world. Our young people in our country, sadly, are brought up with religion in church. They're very religious, but yet they're consumed with the world. They're consumed with the kingdom of Satan, end up making choices that take them to a place where God is not. And are we as parents, so many times we allow our homes to make choices that take us to that bad result. You know, we're teaching our children a false religion. If we are talking about loving the Lord, we're talking about, yeah, let's do this and do all these spiritual things, but yet we allow the world to dominate everything we do in our homes, everything we do in our lives. We're teaching them a religion, a form. If you can just follow these little steps here and you know, have this outer appearance, then everything's fine, and, you know, you can be religious that way. Meanwhile, we're in love with the world. That outer shell will one day crumble. We've unfortunately taught the next generation that they can have Jesus and they can have the world. It seems as the older we get, the longer we live in this earth, that is more predominantly the theme, that you can have Jesus and the world. You can have both of them. We failed to realize that we are sending our children. We're sending ourselves into decisions, teaching them how to make decisions without considering the truth of God's Word. We're teaching them to make decisions based on the philosophies of the world, the attitudes of the world, the peer pressures of the world. And when we do that, our children are contributing to the world system and ending up in a place where God is absent. There's one thing I'm trying to get across in our messages on the world here is that the world is a place where God is not. So do not try to mix the two together. Remember, John is black and white. I've said it probably 1,000 times. It's clear cut. It's this or not this. It's yes or no. It's black or white. There's no middle ground between it. And the world is a place where God is not. As I've been studying, preparing these, it's been a great conviction to me. I've talked to some people after church before, they tell me they appreciate the message. And I said, well, it's easier to preach when you're preaching at yourself, I guess, because you know your own heart. I know my tendencies, our tendencies, we know them. And the world is an easy tendency to creep into our lives. It's such an attractive thing. It's such a powerful thing. With the system that we have, that we live in currently, but to keep our minds pure in the Word of God, to continue to say, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to follow what your Word says here in verses 15 through 17, to not love the world, but to be consumed with a relationship with Jesus Christ. We also talked last time, I'm just kind of reviewing our message, we talked about the situation in John where perhaps the church he was writing to was not suffering. There's no indication in 1 John that the people were under intense pure persecution like it was the case with 1 Peter. Maybe it was a time of a break of persecution in the church. But the problem with that is when we aren't suffering or being persecuted as in our own country, the tendency is to see that, well, the only problem I have is that I'm unpopular with the world. Yes, they are not, maybe not persecuting me. Maybe they're not coming in here putting us in prison. Maybe they're not coming in and you know, killing people or martyring people because they believe in Jesus Christ. We aren't facing that in our country. So the tendency is to sit back and say, well, the only issue I have then is that the world is think I'm unpopular with them. We don't have this nice little relationship with, so I've got to fix this unpopularity. And what's the mantra that we hear so many times? If I can somehow fix this unpopularity issue, then I can give them the gospel. And if you look at your typical church today, is that not the reality? Let's take the church. Let's take what is supposed to be set aside and holy for God, as our pastor mentioned so clearly this morning. The church and the worship is not about me. It's not about my entertainment and my feelings. Walking out of service, boy, I felt great in that service today. Well, that's wrong. Right there, wrong mentality. We've so much emphasized me and my feelings that we have to make the church popular with the world. And then we say, well, now I can reach them for Jesus, but yet we'll reach them with, how do you make the gospel popular? You change it. So yes, you will reach them, but you will reach them with a gospel of error. A gospel that has mixed things together. And as we mentioned last time, how do you change the gospel? Because what does the world do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? The world sees the gospel as foolishness. And as a Christian, I go, whoa, I don't want the world thinking the gospel's foolish. If the world thinks the gospel's foolish, then they won't come and listen to it. So I've got to change the gospel. How do I make it appear non-foolish? I take care of that little thing that the Bible talks about sin. I can water down sin. I can weaken sin, and it's really not that bad. And we accept sin, and we bring it into the church, and we just, you know, it's okay because, you know, after all, they are having the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we just kind of coat it over with that excuse in our churches so many times today. A dangerous, dangerous thing we've done to change and water down the message of the gospel so that we don't appear as foolish, so that we can become popular to the world. John clearly says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, as we closed a few Sundays ago, we talked about this love for the world, you know, meaning to put a high esteem or a high value on the world. But we also mentioned that there are three reasons, and that's what we wanted to get to tonight in our message. Three reasons why John tells us not to love the world. And I hope that we see these tonight in the three verses that we're going to study. First of all, in verse number 15, we are not to love the world. End of verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The first reason why we are not to love the world is because loving the world reveals our true condition. Now, I want you to just pause and think about that. When we love the world, when our actions of life, when our words, when our speech, when everything we do, our mentality, our philosophy, our decisions, what we do with our families, everything we do, when it just speaks loudly, this is world, then it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I profess. Our actions of love for the world show something. It reveals a true condition that I do not love the Father. A love for the world contradicts the claims of love for God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, it's the word agape that's mentioned again. Putting a high value, a high esteem on the things that are in the world. This is the issue that John is driving at here. The present tense verb is used as well. If you are continually and persistently and habitually making the world the object of your love, then the love of the Father is not in you. Now, there are several ways that the love of the Father has been interpreted and taken. I just want to briefly talk about them. One view is, and it's a debate over what case, we don't want to get into all that, but it's in the Greek, what kind of case it is. Is it an objective genitive or is it a subjective genitive? And it kind of can determine the interpretation, but I hope tonight as we finish this that you'll see maybe a little bit of both in these as we try to do so many times. But one view is the objective genitive, and it says that the person's love for the Father is in contrast to the love for the world. In other words, if you love the world, then you cannot love the Father. If you are loving the world, then you cannot. There's no energy. All your energy is there for the world. There's no way that you can love the Father if you're loving the world. It's a contrast. Here's the Father's love. Here's the love of the world. Which one are you going to be at? As our brother Fitzgerald mentioned when he was here, you know, we put those two dots out there, the world and the Father, and we think, you know, which one do I love more? And we say, well, maybe I'm a little bit more to God. Well, that's the wrong mentality. There's no midway point. You either love the world or you love the Father. It's that simple. And if you're in between, dare I say that you love the world. If you truly love the Father, the world goes away. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says this, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. That's the reality of the world versus God. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, another way to look at this is not just that, you know, the love for the world contrasted to the love of God, is the subjective genitive. In this case, the Father's love itself is not in the person. So the second view is that the Father's, because you love the world, the Father's love is prohibited from entering your heart. John chapter 14, verse 23 talks about how the Father's love comes into our heart. Listen to this verse. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Listen, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Those who love God will obey, and when that is the case, the Father will actually love him, and the love of the Father will come and abide with him. This new love in the heart for him. So John is saying that anyone who loves God, the world prevents the Father from loving him. Think about it. Doesn't that make sense? Because you're loving and participating in things that God cannot love. Participating in things that God cannot look upon in his holiness. So if those things are in our life, then they prohibit God from making an abode in our heart. Obviously, with these two different views, we can't take a dogmatic position. But as I said, we kind of see a little bit of both of these in the meaning here. Our love for the Father, of course, results from what? How are we even able to love the Father? As John's going to say later in the book, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Any love we have for the Father is originally, of course, because of his love for us. So both of these ideas can be included. Love for the world. If we love the world, I inhibit a love for God, either as I'm not able to love the Father or as the Father's love cannot come in. Either way, the result is the same. A situation exists. When I love the world, now this is the point we're trying to get at. When I choose to love the world, I create a situation where God will not be a part of. Again, that's the meaning of the word world. It's void of the presence of God. So the person cannot love the Father because he loves the world. Then the person is void of the main characteristic of being born again, which is what? That the Father loves him. That the love of the Father is in him, I should say. The Father will not abide in that person that is consumed with the world. The love for the world has resulted, again, in a situation where God will not abide. He's absent. He will not be in a place where the world and the love for the world is present. And loving the world just simply shows the reality of what the heart is. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not there. God will not abide with you. So no matter what you claim, no matter what you say, there's obviously been no heart change that results in a true love for God, as we read in John chapter 14. That if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. How do we keep his words? Because he changes our heart in salvation and regeneration. And when that happens, then the Father abides in him. So many times we have a mixed, confused religion where we've got Jesus Christ, but yet the world and its love can continue in my life. And it can continue to sway me to make important decisions. And it can sway me to choose to do things that kind of evidence that God isn't here. It is truly a sickening day where the professions abound. Everyone believes, I'm okay spiritually. I don't even want to think about it. You know, we live in a passive, apathetic, I don't want to think about salvation. I don't want to think about God. Just let me consume myself with the world. Let me consume myself with daily, habitually doing the things that satisfy me. And we drive God from our thoughts. We don't want to think about it. By consuming, by making our lives loud, loud with the world, loud with the decisions we make that appease the world, that go for the things of the world, that satisfy my flesh. The reality is, in most cases, that the love of the world permeates the life of many professing believers. It comes out in the activities, the thoughts, the words, the actions. Loving the world indicates my true condition. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, it indicates something, that the love of the Father is not in him. What's the true condition of the heart then? If it's habitually the world, then there's no regeneration or transformation that's occurred in the heart. The first reason then to not love the world is that this is not the true character of a child of God. If you've truly been saved, yes, you may struggle with the world. Young people fight worldliness. We all did. I mean, we'd be foolish to say that we all are beyond this. We struggle with it and fight with it almost on a daily basis. Is it the habitual, continuing action of your life? Does it dominate the choices of your life, the world? Does it dominate it? If that's the case, something, no matter what you say, is not right with the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's look at that familiar verse quickly. We could all quote it. You can just listen if you're not there. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what salvation does. Instead of desiring to conform to the world, I've got to fix this popularity issue. I can't look stupid in front of the world, so I've got to conform. I've got to fix this. Wait a minute. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you can prove and do and test what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Familiar verses there. It's an incredible reminder to us that if we profess Christ, if we are professing Christ and He's genuinely worked in our hearts, then we must be careful about our associations, about our decisions. What does that mean? It means that we have to pray. It means we have to ask the Lord to give us wisdom. You know, so many times, you know, even in my own life, we've made decisions and we do things, and then at the end of the decision, we look back and say, you know what? I think that that decision gave an impression of worldliness. You ever had that happen in your life? And you have to say, Lord, give me wisdom to not go down that path again. Are we even concerned? Sometimes, like I said, we live in a day of no concern. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to say what we want to say. And everybody else can just shut up and get out of my way. And we don't understand that, yes, I'm a professing believer, and I'm sending off an impression that says I love the world and the love of the Father is not in me. First reason to not love the world is it gives the wrong impression. If we're truly saved, then we shouldn't be sending off that testimony. You know, the unsaved world is watching. They want to see if what we say matches what we... They look for inconsistencies. They hunt them down. They tilt up the microscope and look for them. And yes, we have them. I tell you, you know, we're... Many times as believers, we struggle. We say, Lord, help me to continue to do what's right. And so many times we make the wrong decision or, you know, we have to go to the Lord and ask His forgiveness and continue in the right path. Well, the world sees all that. And they're looking for that continual, habitual pattern of worldliness. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Simply put, the love of the Father and the love for the world cannot coexist. They can't reside together. Just like light and darkness can't. You know, you turn all the lights out and bring the shades down and things in here, it's going to be black. Turn the lights on, what happens to the darkness? It's gone. They cannot coexist. The love of the Father and the love for the world cannot reside together. Now quickly, the second reason in verse number 16. The second reason to not love the world is found in this verse. Don't love the world because of its character and nature. What is the character and nature of the world? John's going to describe three quick things here. I know we've all read this verse so many times. We've had a lot of lessons on it. And I just want to quickly go through this because there are three things here that are given that tell me what is the character of the world. What does the world seek after? Because, you know, John says, don't love the world. And then it's almost like, well, how do I know what the world is? Well, John says, I'm going to tell you what the world is. All that's in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is. And it's not of the Father, but it is of the world. These are the things that we've got to be careful about. These are the things that we should be guarding in our decision making. We should be guarding in the thoughts and the actions of our life. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Again, God will not associate with this system. And John's going to describe the details of all, as he says, everything that is in the world can be summed up in these three things. Three manifestations, if you want to call them, of the things of the world. First of all, number one, there is the lust of the flesh. Now, the word lust is used here, the lust of the flesh, and it's used again for the lust of the eyes. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the word epithumios, and it simply means this, a strong desire or craving. A strong desire or craving. And it could be good or it could be bad. It's used at least, you know, even the New Testament is used in a good sense, but the majority of times in the New Testament, its connotation is for the bad. One of the commentators, Hybert, he's a good exegetical commentator, he says, lust here is collective, denoting the varied cravings of fallen human nature. The cravings that we have in our fallen nature that is pursued because of the interest of self. Now that's a key right there. It's the cravings we have that we pursue because of our self-interests and our self-sufficiency and our self-independence from God. In other words, when we have a desire, when we have this craving, when we have these things because of our human nature, but those things are being desired in a self-situation apart from God, That's what the world is, again, because what is the world? It's the absence of God. So when I raise myself up as more important, and my desires of my selfish heart are more important, and I'm going to seek and determine in my life to fulfill these desires apart from God, and I go to the world to seek and fulfill those desires. This definition has a lot to do with self. It's those things that we desire in our selfishness, our own way. We go our way that are not what God would have. They're not what He would desire. You know, generally, a lot of commentators say the lust of the flesh has to do with sins of the body, and that does have some merit as well. The flesh is what? It's the fallen nature that's hostile to God. That's what our flesh is. It's our fallen nature, and it is hostile to God. Romans talks about it being at enmity with God, the enemy of God. Another commentator said this, in the New Testament, the flesh is that part of our nature which when it is without God. Now, God gave us this body. God gave us our natures, our souls. But when it is without God and without the grace of Christ, it offers a bridgehead to sin. It includes the sins of the flesh, but it also includes all worldly ambitions and all selfish aims. You know, living by the senses or worldly aims, worldly standards, all those kind of things here. Our flesh offers us an avenue, in other words, to fulfill our desires. You know, if I desire to eat, what am I going to do? I'm going to take my body and I'm going to go to the pantry and I'm going to get out my original Captain Crunch or the off-brand Malto meal, but just as good. And I'll pour a bowl and I'll eat it. I have satisfied a craving that I had, a desire of the flesh. And I use my body, I use my flesh that God gave me to meet that desire. Now the problem here is, when I use my flesh in my selfishness apart from God, then I am in worldliness. I'm in worldliness. Because I have chosen to put myself in a place where God is not. This is all self. God's over here. I didn't go to the Lord with this desire. I didn't go to the Lord with this issue, with this problem. It's all me. God's not there. I'm therefore in the world. You know, there's nothing wrong with desires. You know, I've heard it said so many times, I'm glad the Lord gave us desires. It's good to have desires. But whether good or bad, but when we allow them to dominate us, when a desire dominates you and drives your decisions, when it drives the actions that you do, and you break the Word of God, and you sin against the Lord, then what are we doing? We're giving up our desires to the world. There's nothing wrong with having them. But oh, so many times the temptations come for us to satisfy. You know, desires want to be satisfied. They want to be, you know, gratification of the desires. Well, are we going to go God's method or are we going to go our method? If we choose our method, we have chosen the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The world is always presenting avenues to satisfy desires. And the more man's science increases, the more avenues abound. Here's a way to fulfill your desire that wasn't here 20 years ago. Here's another way to fulfill your desire that wasn't here 5 years ago. And they're always inventing new things. Avenues for you to satisfy your flesh. This is the character of the world, the temptations that appeal so strongly to this fleshly and sinful nature. And the world just says, you know, hey, live for yourself. That's all that's important. God won't care. Satisfy your desires that appeal to you. The mantra of our world seems to be, live in such a way where you find pleasure. Find it at any cost. And I'm telling you, they go from one thing to the other. We'll try this for 3 months. That was boring. Now let's try this for another three, and we'll go spend thousands of dollars on this. Then we'll go spend thousands on this and this and this. And we're just seeking pleasure. Pleasure. Where is it at? Where am I going to find it? And we're looking everywhere to satisfy these desires except looking to the Lord. That is the lust of the flesh. The first problem with the world, of course, is that in its opposition to God, is that the world, its character, teaches you something. Now, John says something here. All that's in the world, he's going to tell us what the character of the world is. Here's the first point about the character of the world, is that it's the lust of the flesh, and what that means is simply this. It teaches you to do everything to satisfy yourself. I'm telling you, I hope, you know, I remember when I was a teenager. I'm sure many of you do as well. Maybe Mr. Opeger, do you remember when you were a teenager? A little bit, I didn't think so. But, you know, it's so, the mind is just going all kinds of directions because you're seeking satisfaction. And the world offers this huge arena of avenues for you to get your satisfaction. And how many times we've all made the wrong choice. We've walked the wrong pathway, and we've had to run to the Lord and get those things right. Romans chapter 6 encourages us not to use our body, young people, as an instrument of sin. The members of the body. We don't have time to look at that passage tonight. But to use our body that God gave us for the glory of God. You know, instead of seeking avenues to satisfy me all the time, why don't we look for avenues that God gives so I can give glory to Him? That's why He made me. That's why He created me with this body, to give glory to Him. But the world says use it to feel good. Use your body to satisfy your pleasures and your desires that are in you. That's all you got to live for. And as we see when we get down to verse number 17, the result of that is going to be something temporary, something that will not last. Our time is almost gone. I'm just going to introduce the next one. The second reason, quickly, the character of the world is the lust of the eyes. Again, the desire, the craving of the eyes. I was thinking about that this week. You know, the eyes are part of the first one, the lust of the flesh. Eyes are part of our body. But these are cravings and desires that are stimulated by what we see. And dare I say that part of that is our mind. The images of the mind. What our mind thinks about. What our mind plans. And then, of course, naturally, what our eyes see. You know, we live in a day of our technology and our science. I'm telling you, we're bombarded and barraged with these things that appeal to the cravings of the flesh to be fulfilled. We have the electronics. You know, we've got more screens now than ever. I like electronics. I love them. We've got screens and internet everywhere and media and movies and all this stuff. And what are they trying to do? As our pastor preached a couple years ago, take your eyes off of what God's created. That's the avenues God's given. And let's put them into what man's created. And we're so consumed with what man has created that we've entered the world. Because God's not there. You know, you look at what man's created and you're not going to find God because man does things for his own glory. I'm sure that the person who invented my droid, well, it's over there, my droid phone, I'm sure he thought, you know what, I'm going to invent this phone. And I enjoy that phone. It's a great tool. But, you know, I'm going to invent this phone so that God can receive the glory. Is that typically what's on the minds? No, I'm going to invent this phone so I can do what? Make my millions, you know. Think about that guy who invented the iPhone and all that. Those are pretty neat, too. You know, I mean, he's made his millions. He's dead now. But you think about it. That was God, and the glory of God wasn't on his mind. God created and gave us avenues for his glory. And the world has taken our eyes and taking them off of his avenues and put them in my avenues. Let's look down. Let's not look up. Let's look into what God, not what man has given, not what God has. It shows us how great man is rather than God. The eyes can be used to see evil. You know, to lust after something immorally, to see things that cause the mind to go to evil. You know, the world wants to distract our eyes. So they end up in a place, again, where God is not. And remember what the psalmist prayed and said, that he would set no evil thing before his eyes. How many times do we put our eyes in a place where we will think about evil, where we're going to dwell on sin? I tell you, in our day, it's so commonplace to see things that are filthy, see things that are sinful. They're all over. And, you know, it's almost sadly, you almost don't even think about it. It happens so regularly. This is what the world has done. It's desensitized our eyes. For us to not think about the Lord and not think about the glory, you know, of the Lord. Our young people, they fill their eyes with the pictures of the world, you know, the movies, the sitcoms, all the things that happen on them. The music of the world, do you know that music can put an image in your mind? Lust of the eyes. By hearing, your mind is a powerful place of images. And the world and its avenues fill the mind and fill our eyes and again turn the focus of our mind and of our eyes onto satisfying my desires rather than seeking the glory of the Lord. I found a quote in my study about the lust of the eyes, and I'm going to close with this. It is, the lust of the eyes is the spirit which can see nothing without wishing to acquire it, and which, having acquired it, flaunts it in the face of men. It is a spirit which believes that happiness is to be found in the things which money can buy and which the eye can see. You won't be happy until you can buy that thing that you can put your eyes on. In its scheme of things, it has no values other than material. It has sold itself to the things which are seen and temporal, and has forgotten the things that are unseen and the things that are eternal. This is exactly the goal of our world system. Get your eyes on the things that satisfy you now. The things that are temporary, they don't tell you that. The things that are fleeting, the things that will pass away. But get your eyes on those things. And don't worry about the unseen. You know, there is an unseen. And what are we to have? Faith in the things we can't see. This generation has grown up with all the worldly things that force our eyes to be stuck on something. Put your eyes on something. Again, there's nothing wrong with having these things, but when they dominate our decisions of life and lead to a love of the world, we end up again in a place where who's absent? God. And that's what the world is, a place that is devoid of God. We'll finish up next time with the third characteristic of the pride of life, and then we'll get on into verse 17 to find out the third reason, and maybe the strongest reason, why we shouldn't love the world is that it has results that are temporal and will pass away. Father, we just thank you for this time tonight to look into your word. Father, we're so guilty. I'm guilty, Lord, so many times of loving the things of the world, of making decisions that end up in a place where you're not. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have gone our own way. We're glad, as Isaiah chapter 53 says, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, the Savior, the iniquity of us all, of our way. And we thank you, Lord, that you've paid the price for that, that we can ask your forgiveness. We can continue to walk with you as a redeemed child. Father, I pray that you strengthen our young people here tonight. They are faced greater than ever, Lord. We can't imagine the things that they're going to face in the future. And I pray, Lord, you'd keep them strong and focused on the Word of God, on the principles of God's Word, on, Lord, the separation unto you, which is a great honor and privilege in and of itself. Father, just go with us tonight. May your word abide in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.